Please take a seat. And if you'd like to follow, I'm going to be speaking from our Old Testament passage. It's on page 556 in the Bibles that you find in the pews. And particularly verse 3, where we're told that Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. Or as another translation says, he feared the Lord greatly. It's so easy to stereotype. Men are from Mars, women are from Venus, clergy are wet, teachers are bossy, builders never hitch up their trousers, managers are clueless, politicians, well, we won't go there. I suppose every profession has its stereotype. The TV vicar, the cynical teacher, the thick-skinned politician. And caricatures can be cruel, can't they? Unfortunately, because usually there's some truth in them. Christians are wimps and wowsers. Unfortunately, that hurts because often it's true. And so the question I want us to think about this morning is, how do you actually escape the caricature? How do you break free of the stereotype? How do you become the person that God wants you to be? The person that He's made you to be. How do you become someone who makes a difference in your lifetime, makes a difference in the world in which you live? Obadiah was such a person. So let's just take a look at this passage in 1 Kings chapter 18. He lived at a time when it was extremely difficult. It was politically incorrect to believe in the God of the Bible. Most people believed in God. There were all sorts of religions. There was a kind of mishmash of the Jewish religion and Baal worship at the time. Just like in Australia today, most people believe in God. But to believe in the God of the Bible, the God who has revealed Himself to us in the Scriptures and supremely through the Lord Jesus Christ, that is politically incorrect. And it's not easy to stand up and say that you believe in the God of the Bible. Things were so bad in the days of Ahab and Jezebel that one writer says it was as if the devil had left hell and gone to live in Israel. Just a few chapters back, the Bible tells us that Ahab, the son of Omri, did more evil in the Lord's sight than all who were before him. He was the worst of a very bad bunch. I've got a commentary on the book of Kings, and it's called Men Behaving Badly. And Omri was bad, but Ahab was worse. He was the worst of them all. And Jezebel, well, you may not know much about Ahab, but most people have heard of Jezebel. I've been a pastor now for about 40 years, and I have never yet been asked to baptize a Jezebel. Parents don't usually call their baby daughters Jezebel. It's a name that's synonymous with treachery and wickedness. It's like Judas, I suppose, as a boy's name. I've never baptized a Judas either. So at this time then, it was the worst of times. Morally and spiritually, Israel had hit an all-time low. And right there, in Ahab's court, where Jezebel rules the roost, right there is this man Obadiah. And surprise, surprise, he is a senior civil servant in Ahab's administration, right at the top of his profession, in a position of huge influence. And it says there in verse 3, he feared the Lord greatly. He was a devout believer in the Lord. Now, what does that mean? And how do you survive as a believer in a society, in a culture where belief in God is no longer cool? There are four things I just want to bring out of the passage. And if these four things are in your life, then you're going to be a person who's going to make a difference, wherever you end up, whatever profession you choose, whatever circumstances you come into. If these four things are true of you, you'll be a person who will make a difference. First thing is this: Obadiah took God seriously. He feared the Lord greatly. Some have accused him of being a collaborator, or a compromiser, or a coward. But the Bible doesn't say that about him. It tells us that he was a devout believer in, not just a believer in God, but a believer. When you see the word Lord in your Bible, it's in capital letters. You probably need to put glasses on to see it, but wherever you see the word Lord in capital letters, that is the name of God. That is Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're being told that this man Obadiah, all those thousands and thousands of years ago, was a devout believer in Yahweh, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible. And you can see that if you remember the story, if you just look at verse 7 and what happens there, when he comes face to face with Elijah. Elijah is public enemy number one as far as the administration is concerned. He's right at the top of Jezebel's hit list. You just don't associate with Elijah. Not if you want to keep your job. In verse 10, we're told that there's not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. That's what Ahab says to Elijah. Obadiah says to Elijah. And whenever a nation or a kingdom claimed that you were not there, he made them swear that they could not find you. It's a bit like the at the airport. It sort of reminds me of those signs that you see at the airport, you know, warning that any kind of wisecracks or jokes about bombs and guns will be taken with the utmost seriousness. You're likely to be fined or imprisoned because it's no laughing matter. And as far as Ahab is concerned, Elijah was no laughing matter. Like airport security, Ahab had no tolerance for any Elijah jokes. And so when Elijah suddenly pops up, out of the blue, Obadiah is quite naturally afraid. What if I set up this appointment, he says, with Ahab, and you fail to show? What if I go to Ahab and say, Elijah is here, and then the Spirit of the Lord just whisks you away? It's not just my job that's at stake here. My life is on the line. So spare a thought for Obadiah. Cut him some slack. He's no longer a youth. He says that he's worshipped God since he was a young person. But he's no longer a youth. He's left school. He's got a job. He's risen to the top of his profession. He's now, as I say, a senior civil servant in Ahab's administration. Every day he goes to work. He's surrounded by people who mock God and pour scorn and derision on all that he holds sacred. His friends think that he's a coward. The commentators, many of the commentators say that he's a compromiser and a collaborator. He's been called a boss-serving, career-protecting, life-preserving fence straddler, but in fact he's none of those things. He is a devout believer, a sincere believer in the God of the Bible. He feared God greatly. If I can put it this way, the face of God, the invisible face of God, was more real to Obadiah than the very visible faces of Ahab and Jezebel and the others in the court. The smile of God had a greater impact on Obadiah than the frown of Jezebel or the scowl of Ahab. He knew that he was living his life before an audience of one. He knew that ultimately he was accountable to the God who made him. That ultimately he would have to give an account of himself to God on Judgment Day. He feared the Lord greatly. Jesus says in the New Testament, don't fear those who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. So I want to ask you before I move on, how serious are you about God? Most people just don't take God seriously at all, do they? It's a bit like 000. You know in an emergency, you dial 000, but you hope that you never have to. And that about sums up most people's religion. Is that how it is with you? Particularly if you go to a Christian school and you have to go through the formalities of services and so on, like you are this morning. Is God real to you? Most people in Australia believe in God, but they hope that they'll never have to call on him if the truth were told. They're happy to live their lives their own way with God very much in the background. But for Obadiah, God is real. He is the ultimate reality that he has to deal with. That's the first thing. I mean, how does Obadiah know God? How does he know that God is real, not just a concept, not just an idea? This is the second thing. He prizes God's word. Look at verse 4. Look what it says there in verse 4. These are the killing fields. At the very time when Jezebel is slaughtering God's people, look what it says there in verse 4. It says that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them, 50 men, to a cave, and provided them with food and water. Now, that's a brave action, isn't it? Just imagine that. Just think about it for a moment. It takes a lot of food and water to feed 100 men and to hide them for 3.5 years in a drought. That is a huge logistical operation, isn't it? And at great personal cost to himself and at huge risk to his own life, that's what Obadiah did for the Lord's prophets, for the word of God. Obadiah is the Oscar Schindler of his day. You remember that film, Schindler's List? Obadiah is the Oscar Schindler of his day. When life was cheap, when Jezebel was slaughtering God's people, at great personal risk and at huge cost, Obadiah protects God's prophets. And it's interesting. It's the word of God to Israel. That's what we're talking about here. We've got Bibles in the pews. You've probably got Bibles at home. The word of God for us comes often in a nice leather-bound book. But in Israel at that time, the word of God came to Israel not in a nice leather-bound book, but through hairy, scary, larger-than-life, leathery-skinned preachers like Elijah. And it matters to Obadiah that these people should be kept alive. It matters to Obadiah that God's word should be preserved and protected, because there are, let me tell you this might sound strange to you, but there is something worse than famine. And that is, the Bible says, for there to be a famine of the hearing of the word of God. And that's where we're at in our society and in our culture. I remember reading a funny story about Michael Griffiths, who was once a principal of the Bible College in London, London Bible College. He was on a trip to India, and during the trip, he was listening to the entertainment, in-flight entertainment, as you do. And this is what he says: having enjoyed Sibelius's first symphony, I turned to another channel and heard a certain Ronnie Corbett telling a funny story about a man on a desert island who, after 18 years alone, is delighted when a girl in a wetsuit suddenly emerges from the sea. And just at that point, he says, the story was interrupted. "This is your captain speaking. We've reached our cruising altitude for 32,000 feet, and our traveling time to Bombay will be 5 hours. Weather conditions are a little uncertain, and we may experience some turbulence en route." Don't you hate it when that happens? And then he says the original program then resumed, but unfortunately not at the point where it had left off. And now Michael Flanders was singing a little animal song. And there was nothing to do except wait and listen to the whole program right through all over again until reaching the same point. Provided there were no further interruptions, I could hear the end of the original story. But do you see the point? Do you get the point of that? the funny story was altogether trivial and insignificant. It had nothing to do with the real purpose of the journey. What the captain had to say was of crucial importance, but it seemed like an irritating interruption to the entertainment. Is that what the Bible is like for you? Is that what the Word of God is like? See, it's so possible for us to go through life absorbed with trivia, amusing ourselves to death, and all the time our captain is speaking and we're not listening. All the time we're ignoring God's Word, which addresses the major questions of our life, the reason for our existence, our ultimate destination. And we don't listen, we don't hear, we don't open the Bible. It's interesting to compare, you know, Obadiah with Elijah. While Obadiah is putting his life on the line to preserve the Word of God, you know what Ahab is doing, according to this passage? He's trying to find food for his horses and mules. You need to know that in that culture, horses and mules were status symbols. They were the trappings of royalty. It was the private jet. It was the company car. And when his people were dying of famine, all Ahab was concerned about was his own image. He wasn't concerned about his people. He wasn't concerned about their spiritual well-being. He wasn't concerned that they should hear the word of God. He turned a blind eye to what Jezebel was doing. What about you? If you want to be someone who makes a mark in life, you need to take God seriously. And you need to prize God's word. And you need to, this is the third thing, there's only 4 points, we're nearly there. This is the third thing, you need to keep your conscience active. You need to keep your conscience functioning properly under the word of God. Let me show you that from the passage. You see, it's interesting again to see the difference between Ahab and Obadiah when they come face to face with Elijah. Elijah is God's spokesman. Elijah brings the word of God to Israel. And when Ahab comes face to face with Elijah, you see what he says there in verses 17 and 18? He says, "Is that you, Elijah, you troubler of Israel?" And Elijah says to him, "Well, I haven't troubled Israel. It's you and your father's family. You've abandoned the Lord's commands and you've followed the Baals." But do you see what's happening? Faced with the word of God, Ahab, who's as guilty as hell, just doesn't see it. I mean, he's the king. He's responsible for the way the nation has gone. But instead of taking ownership of his own responsibility in this matter, he just throws it off onto someone else. Everybody else is to blame except him. "I'm not the troubler of Israel. You are," he says. But then on the other hand, when Obadiah comes face to face with Elijah, do you see what he says? He says, "What have I done wrong?" His conscience is sensitive. When the word of God comes to him, his conscience is active, it's sensitive. He searches his heart. "What have I done wrong?" he says. "How have I sinned?" And I want to say to you, my friends, sometimes, you know, in Parliament, they'll have a conscience vote. That doesn't mean anything, by the way. It doesn't mean anything. I remember seeing an illustration once of the conscience. John White, in one of his books, describes the conscience as a sundial. Remember, what you know what a sundial is? You know, it's when the sun comes out, it'll give you a reading, and it'll be a correct reading. But at night, when the moon is out, you'll get a reading, but it'll be the wrong reading. And of course, you can get a torch if you want to, and you can walk around the sundial, and you can make it say anything you want it to say. And that's what a conscience vote is in Parliament. That's what people do, you see. It's all very well to say, "Well, I'm a person who I'll make a conscience decision about this." But you see, your conscience doesn't function on its own. Your conscience needs to be informed by the word of God. It needs to have the word of God shining upon it, you see. So let God alone be the Lord of your conscience. If you want to survive, if you want to more than survive, if you want to be a person who makes a difference, and probably you'll get good jobs and you'll reach the top of your profession. If you want to do that uncompromised as a believer in the Lord God, then make sure you keep your, prize God's word and keep your conscience clear. I always strive, Paul says, to keep my conscience clear before God and man. And the way to do that is to have your conscience informed by the word of God. It's interesting, you know. I remember somebody coming to me once and saying they wanted to come to know God for themselves. And I said, well, the best thing you can do is read the Bible. Have you got a Bible? And maybe you could start in the Gospels, read about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I said, go and read Mark's Gospel. Then let's come back and meet up. And so that's what happened. And a few weeks later, this guy came back and he said to me, do you know, a funny, strange thing happened. I started to read Mark's Gospel and suddenly I got this very eerie sensation that Mark's Gospel was actually reading me. That's what happens. This is a living, active word from God. Prize it. Open it. Get to a church where the Bible is preached. Hear it. Expound it. Give your conscience information to work with. And the last thing is this. It's not here actually in the Old Testament passage. It's there in the New Testament passage. What do you need to, if you're going to be a person who is a godly person in the most difficult circumstances, you need to take God seriously, to fear God, put him first. You need to prize his word, to get into it. And you need to give your conscience work to do, to keep your conscience clear. But more, all that having been said, more than anything else, you actually need God's intervention in your life. You need grace. Because when you get into the New Testament, do you see what it says in Romans, the Romans passage that Hugo read for us? Do you notice what it says there? He says, Paul quotes Elijah's cry, Lord, he says, they've killed your prophets, torn down your altars. I'm the only one left. They're trying to kill me. These are desperate times. And God says to Elijah, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And Obadiah was one of those 7,000. I have reserved. I have kept Obadiah. That's how he survived. God was keeping him moment by moment, day after day. Ahab was independent of God. Believed in God, but didn't take God seriously. Obadiah was depending on God every moment of every day, every meeting he went into, every conversation that he had. There are two ways to live. You can live in dependence on God, or you can live independently of God. You can live fearing God, or you can live pleasing yourself. Which way are you going to go? Let me close in prayer.